onverwachte avontuur. Nou, als je in bent voor avonturen, blijf dan kijken naar deze uitzending van Hour of Power, want de bekende dominee Lee Strobel praat daarover straks in de Crystal Cathedral. Goedemorgen iedereen en heel hartelijk welkom bij deze uitzending. Sheila interviewt een man die aan de buitenkant een voorbeeldig christen leek te zijn, maar aan de binnenkant deugde het niet, want hij deed onder andere gewapende bankovervallen. En hij vertelt er zo meteen over in de Crystal Cathedral. Daniel Rodriguez, de geliefde zanger ook in Nederland, zingt Immortal Invisible. En dan ben ik echt trots dat wij iemand als onze gast hebben die in de Crystal Cathedral de mensen rondleidt die op visite komen, maar al veel eerder in ons land was, namelijk als 19-jarige om ons land mee te helpen bevrijden. Zijn naam is Bob Meyer. Hij was een zweefvliegtuigpiloot en vertelt daarover. Kortom, een hele boeiende uitzending van Hour of Power. En fijn dat u en dat jij op deze zondagmorgen kijkt.
Join us today for the best hour on television. The Hour of Power from the Crystal Cathedral.
To an hour where you are going to reach out to God, even if you don't know it, and where God is reaching out to you, even though you may not recognize him. An idea comes to the mind, a mood, a feeling, an emotion, a concept, an awareness of the presence of personalities around you that are believers. Yes. Turn around, shake hands with somebody and give them the blessing. God loves you and so do I. Yes, this is the day that God has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Seated. Always we come together, most of us are believers and Christians, and we like above all to hear a word from God, and that we receive from the Holy Bible. Listen to this scripture. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, it made us alive in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Comment. Many people say we're saved by faith. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named. I pray that he will grant to you, according to the riches of his glory, that he will give to you to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the width and the length and the breadth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all human knowledge, until you are filled with the fullness of God. Wow! Till you are filled with the fullness of God. To him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
Now, it's my honor to interview an amazing guest. His name is Ken Cooper. And Ken lived a very normal life. He might have been the man next door with a wife and children, and he was the publicity director for a Christian college. And what nobody knew was he was living this whole secret life as a serial bank robber. He would actually carry a gun and would take women as hostages and would rob these banks, and nobody knew. They thought he was a Christian man. They thought he was a Christian father and husband. And then he was caught. And I'm going to let Ken continue to tell the story. But his book is Held Hostage: A Serial Bank Robber's Road to Redemption, an amazing book. Please welcome Ken Cooper. Ken? So, Ken, you know, I've given you the setup so they know you're a bank robber now, which is
so
unbelievable. But, and it sounds like this very glamorous almost life, but as you've said, crime does not pay, because on that one fateful day, your last attempt to rob a bank, tell them what happened.
I was leaving Carrollwood Exchange Bank in North Tampa. It was the last of all the banks that I had robbed, and as usual, had taken a hostage. I regret that. Even when I hear myself say it, it hurts.
Mm-hmm.
And I think of the victims, and I think of all the people I've hurt. And crime definitely doesn't pay, not for anyone.
Yeah.
I couldn't even spend the money.
Right,
you know,
that's
if you have a lot
said.
Of cash,
mm-hmm.
there's no way to spend it.
Mm-hmm.
It was really insanity. It was an addiction that drove me.
Yeah.
So that when this really this deep craving for the adrenaline rush, the Superman mode, when that would overtake me, then I would go out, I would plan very carefully,
yeah.
make sure I knew everything that I needed to know in order to pull it off, but still very often take a toy gun, because the greater the risk, the greater the absurdity, the greater
right.
the stage,
yes.
and the greater the rush.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was crazy, but thank God he rescued me.
But that last time, that last bank attempt, you were nearly killed.
Yes. The bullet from the gun from the trained shooter, I saw that he was a trained person, the way he was standing,
uh-huh.
holding the gun.
Uh-huh.
But I was so deceived by Satan by that time that I thought I was invincible. So I had my 9mm in one hand and the bag of money in the other. And as I was leaving, I thought he would just kind of melt and I would rush on past him to the getaway car. But he shot me through the outer glass and the bullet just missed my heart. Later on, I had it extracted. I had a friendly reminder for several years.
Yes, I'm sure you did. And then you ended up in jail.
Yes. I don't know if you can, as you're seeing me, if you can understand that the terror that I had put people through, I was now facing. And I stood at the gate to this place called The Rock at Rayford, Florida, a place where 50 men were murdered that year. One inmate, one convict would murder another. Continual brutality of all sorts. I won't describe it. It's beyond description. The depth, the darkness to which people can go.
And I'm reading this book, and it's like reading a novel. It was just gripping, and I had no idea. All of a sudden, I'm reading, and I would like to pick up and read this page for everybody. A smile inched across my lips as I peered down at the shoebox in my right hand. It was smaller than my father's lunch bucket. That shoebox contained all my possessions after 46 years of living. I stared at the contents. My Bible, a daily devotional book by Robert Schuller.
This was my best friend in prison.
That's what you write. You were almost going crazy because of the depression, and you had nobody to talk to.
Right.
And you turned this book over because Dad's picture, you could see it once upon a time, wasn't it, on the back? And you said, according to the story, you said, you talked to him. You talked to him. You called him Schuller. And
yeah,
he became your friend there in jail, in prison. So
may I talk to
please,
Dr. Schuller?
I would love it.
Dr. Schuller, I dreamed of this moment that I would meet you, that I would be able to somehow express my great love for you and my appreciation. I just really can't do it, but now this is Schuller. See, this is Schuller here, and you're Dr. Schuller.
What happened to this book?
Well,
he
did some hard time in prison, I think, is part of what happened, but Schuller was right there with me, and on May the 17th of this year, when I was brand new at The Rock, in this horrible depression where for a week I didn't eat, I didn't take a shower, I smelled like the people that repulsed me. And I picked up this book at first and I said, Schuller, you've never been in any trouble in your life. You know, you don't know anything about lockup. What can you say for me? So I put it back down. And then the depression got worse. And I picked it back up and I said, okay, Schuller, I'll give you another chance. So I opened it up to May the 17th, and I laughed when I saw what it was. I don't know. Now, this is many years ago you wrote this book, but on May the 17th, it says God's prosperity. And I said, wow, of all things. But then it says, light is sown for the godly and joy for the good. And you said, why don't you form your own Why Not Club?
Yeah.
So I did. I appointed myself president of my own Why Not Club. And when I read the scripture, it said, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope, and I will return to you double.
Wow.
And I claimed it. And I said, thank you, Schuller. I'm a prisoner of hope. And that's why I wear this orange outfit. And if I may, I'd like to give you a book, and I'd like to read this dedication to you. To Dr. Schuller, in this book you will meet my best friend, Schuller, who was there for me in prison when I needed a possibility thinker. You will relate to his daily power thoughts. You wrote him, you should relate.
This is your book.
Yes, sir.
Thank you.
Thank you, sir. I'm so honored.
So I just want to say with Ken at my side, I want to thank all of you, those are you have supported our ministry through donations and your prayers, because this is what has happened to seeds that have been sown. And they wouldn't be possible without you. We are partnering to save lives for Jesus Christ. And this
in
is just
prison.
A term in prison. And today, this story doesn't end there, because Ken was miraculously released before his life sentence of 99 years. He was miraculously released. And he now has his own ministry. And please tell us about your ministry, Ken.
Yes, it's called Ken Cooper Prison Ministries. My wife, June, and I, she's really the strength of my life, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I met her in prison. Her son was there innocently. We both had the same vision. Hmm. We both called it Adam, adopt a man.
Wow.
And so through the years, through these 20-some years now, through ministries that we have formed, more than 2,000 men have been adopted coming out of prison, and only 1 out of 10 returns
That's
to prison.
That's an amazing, amazing
so
statistic.
To God be the glory and praise.
To God be the glory, yes.
Thank you.
Thank you, Ken, my
Thank
brother
you.
In Christ.
Thank
God
you so
bless
much.
You and your ministry.
God bless you.
Glory, come hearts of faith, and tell his holy story. Let every rock, let every realm, let every voice speak his name. Let every song on every tongue proclaim his glory. Of goodness and love.
Dat was Daniel Rodriguez, die straks ook op onze kerstconcerten zal zingen met de Immortal Invisible. Een prachtig lied en dat zingt hij ook op een geweldige, indrukwekkende manier. We gaan naar 14 september 1944. Dan begint operatie Market Garden om de Duitsers uit Nederland te verjagen en in één keer Duitsland binnen te vallen. Er worden ongelooflijk veel militairen ingezet. Onder andere 1800 zweefvliegtuigen die paratroopers naar Arnhem moeten brengen. 1800 zweefvliegtuigen, allemaal met twee piloten aan boord. Er is één toestel met één piloot. Omdat dat zweeftoestel alleen maar landmijnen aan boord heeft. En in Engeland zeggen ze van nou ja, als je verongelukt, dan verongelukt er maar één in plaats van twee. En die ene man in dat vliegtuig om Nederland te bevrijden is Bob Meyer. En hij is hier, onze gast. Hij heeft alles met Hour of Power te maken, maar daar komen we zo meteen op. Bob, yes. Welcome. May Thank I salute you, you. One you. Of the liberators of my country.
Our pleasure. Well, we came because we were asked to help, and I think that's the best thing you can ask from a friend, to help.
Yes.
That's why I'm here.
You were 19 years young when you came to liberate the country you didn't know. Yeah.
I think we felt the call to serve, that we were needed, and here we were. And I was pleased and afraid, as all would be. But you know, at 19, you don't feel fear, really. You think if everything happens, well, to somebody else, not to me.
Here you are, all alone in your glider plane and landing in the vicinity of Nijmegen.
Well, that was kind of interesting because you may have seen in movies where they have a screen, they pull the curtain aside, it tells you where we're going. As an airborne officer, I was a little bit disturbed to find out I was going to land in a grave. And graves you find in cemeteries. But I'm pleased to know now that it's Grava and not grave.
The small city of Grava.
Small city. Lovely city.
Yeah. 19 years old, and here this Operation Market Garden is a failure in the end. How did you feel?
You have to try. Just because you don't always succeed is not an excuse for not trying. They had a good idea, and it just happens to be that some people were in the wrong place at the wrong time. But we did save some, and we liberated some, and some had the Hunger Winter. That was too bad, but we finally helped them too.
You're a true war hero because you are not only involved in Operation Market Garden near Arnhem, but also in Normandy and two other operations.
Southern France, here in Holland, and then we crossed the Weser into the Rhine.
Yeah.
And the interesting thing, you may not know, but out of the 6,500 glider pilots, there's only 12 of us that made all of them. So God was on my side.
Is he?
Yes. He must be. Why? Or I wouldn't be here. God has to be personally to each person, and he was to me.
During that operation that we celebrated a month ago, Operation Market Garden, what comes to your mind as a pointing event?
Well, it was a strange thing. We had an experience where one of my glider pilots said to his friend, if I get cut off the tow rope, what will you do? And he said, if you get cut off, I'll cut off, and I'll go down with you. And when we crossed the border into Holland, there was a Flakwagen, I believe the Germans call it, a truck with anti-aircraft guns on it. And I saw those red tracers come up and go right through this young man's tow rope. So he reached up to cut the release because he didn't want that rope to be catching on trees. And I looked over at the other man and he cut off too. So I was responsible for four gliders and all of a sudden half of them were gone. An hour later when we were in guard duty on one of the canals, I heard a Dutch fire truck. And I saw the Germans pull their barricade aside and thought, well, if they'll do it, we'll do it. So we pulled our barricade aside. And to an American, the sound of a Dutch fire engine is quite different. I don't remember it was whoop, whoop, whoop or what it was. But as that fire truck went by, there was 18 firemen in that tiny truck. It looked like a rolling anthill. And as they rolled by, someone said, hi, Meyer. And I realized those are my young men that I had lost at the border, the Dutch firemen. Had liberated them and brought them home.
Yeah.
So I thank the Dutch.
It's almost 70 years ago now you came to liberate the Netherlands. Do you think we, after all those years, are still thankful enough?
As long as you remember, that's all it takes. You don't have to keep saying thank you, but just remember the people who gave their lives and made it possible. If you do that, and as the young people today are taking care of the graves, that's enough. That's enough.
You found a grave, huh? From a
yes, I lost my best friend in operation at Grava. He was carrying landmines like I was, except he was hit by a German Panzerfaust, I believe. It's an American-type bazooka, and he was blown into a million pieces. I only found a tiny little piece of his glider. And all these years, I knew there was no body, and I felt he was floating around in the air somewhere. So when I went to Maastricht and found his grave, I was real thrilled, because suddenly he was home. Yeah. That was good.
You live in Los Angeles, not far from the Crystal Cathedral, in the place where many Dutch live, Orange County.
Yes, that's a good Dutch word, it's orange.
Orange, yeah. The house.
Incidentally,
of orange.
I noticed your tie. What color is that?
That's orange.
Well, that's what it should be.
Do you like it?
I like it very much.
I'll give it to you.
I can't wear it on the uniform.
No. But I like to give it to you because I think you deserve it. And I was thinking about a personal gift, but this is, well, there's no red in it. But
no. We don't want red anyway these days.
No.
You got the blue and you have the white, and I'll
I like your tie, by the way.
Yeah. Well, that's a military tie. It's a short tie. They make it short because if it's long, you put it out. Yeah. And it's not supposed to be out. It's supposed to be tucked in.
Bob, I'm so glad I can present without a tie.
But I knew there was some reason.
No, I give it to
you. Thank you
very
much.
You live in Orange County, what we said, close to the Crystal Cathedral. And you're a tour guide.
That's correct.
So many Dutch people know you by face.
Yes, they do. For 5 years now, I have taken people from all over the world.
As a tour guide of the Crystal Cathedral, what is your most favorite spot on an enormous campus?
Well, there's a certain personal side to this because I happen to have been a personal friend of Henry Van Wolff, the sculptor who did the one that everything we print has a picture of Christ the Good Shepherd. And he called me one day and he says, Bob, I've been working 15 years on a statue. Where does it belong? I said, Henry, I haven't seen it. He said, it's only 60 miles away. And so I went out and saw it and I fell in love with it. And I had just finished working with Dr. Schuller at the Garden Grove Drive-In Church in those days. And I said to Henry, there's only one place in the world where this belongs, because there are 1,000 people in the church, and there's 500 cars on the other side, and your statue belongs right in the middle where both can see and appreciate it.
And it happened.
And it happened.
Bob, thank you so much.
Thank you.
I have a personal gift, because normally I give a book in Dutch from Dr. Schuller.
I would have a trouble with that.
Yes, that's something from the time of the Second World War. A mighty fortress
is our God. In Festerberg.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Take it home.
Thank you so much.
It is from somebody who was watching it as a comfort during the whole Second World War.
Yes.
And she gave it to me, and I gave it with pride to you.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
God is our fortress.
God loves you, and so do I.
Okay. Thank you for coming, and have a safe flight back to the Crystal Cathedral, where you have in a few months from now the Glory of Christmas.
Oh, that's fantastic.
I know. That's an event. The Crystal Cathedral is elk jaar de glorie van kerst. Prachtig. Je moet het zelf meegemaakt hebben om er iets van te begrijpen, maar overweldigend. Koren, de hele opvoering van de geboorte. Ongelooflijk mooi. Maar wij hebben bij Hour of Power Nederland, we have our Christmas concert.
Yes.
Which is also beautiful.
Yes, I know.
You're invited to come back.
I'd love to.
Okay, goed. Nou, I love to. En ik hoop dat u ook kan zeggen, I love to come to the Christmas concerts of Hour of Power in the Netherlands. Om het eens in goed Nederlands te zeggen. En u gaat zien hoe u daar terecht kunt.
Power organiseert ook dit jaar sfeervolle kerstconcerten, verspreid over het hele land. U kunt genieten van de ontmoeting met elkaar en prachtige muziek die verzorgd wordt door absolute topartiesten. Daniel Rodriguez, Sharon Kipps en Jimmy Earl Perry staan garant voor een reeks onvergetelijke concerten. concertpianiste Christiane Engel, kleindochter van dokter Albert Schweitzer, speelt gedurende de kerstconcerten werken van Mozart. De muzikale omlijsting is in handen van het bekende tv-orkest L'Orchestra Particulare. Alle elementen zijn aanwezig voor een adembenemend concert en u bent daarbij van harte welkom. Op dinsdag 15 december beginnen de kerstconcerten in de Utrechtse Vredenburg Leidse Rijn. Op woensdag 16 december in de Battle in het Friese Drachten. Op vrijdag 18 december hebben wij een middag- en avondprogramma in de Grote Kerk aan de Lolaan in Apeldoorn. Op 19 december zijn we in de Laurenskerk in Rotterdam en op 21 december in het Muziekcentrum Frits Philips in Eindhoven. Het slotconcert is op dinsdag 22 december in de Philharmonie in Haarlem. Op www.kerstconcerten2009.nl kunt u uw toegangskaarten reserveren. Ook vindt u hier interviews met artiesten en uitgebreide informatie per concertlocatie. Ook kunt u kaarten reserveren via ons kantoor 035 538 0588.
Lee Strobel is a dear friend of this ministry, and we're so pleased to have him back with his degree from Yale Law School. He was once a skeptic atheist, a journalist, working for the Chicago Tribune. But today he's one of the staunchest defenders of the Christian faith. How to come from atheism as a Yale lawyer to a follower of Jesus is something else. His book, The Case for Christ, sold millions of copies all around the world and has led countless amounts of people into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He strengthened the faith of millions of believers. He has a new book out called The Unexpected Adventure that he's preaching on today. More than all this, Lee and his wife Leslie have been married 37 years. And together they have two grown children, Allison and Kyle. Welcome with me, in person, alive, with a true witness, Lee Strobel.
Thank you. Well, I remember the first time that I was ever asked about my faith in Jesus Christ. I was a newspaper editor in Chicago, and I was a pretty new Christian. And it was a very busy day, a lot of news breaking, a lot of excitement going on. And I prayed, God, get me through today without losing my cool. And sure enough, God answered that prayer. And so at the end of the day, my boss came up to me and he said, Lee, I've been watching you today. You really kept it all together when everybody around you was kind of losing their mind today. He said, I'm just curious. I know you go to church. What's this Christianity thing to you? And I froze. I didn't know what to say. I didn't want to embarrass myself. I didn't want to say the wrong thing. I didn't want to, you know, become known as the holy roller of the newsroom or something and hurt my career. I mean, I didn't know what to do. And finally, I said to him, well, do you really want to know? And he said, yes, I do. I said, well, then let's go into your office. So we went into his office. We closed the door. And for 45 minutes, we had the most remarkable conversation about Jesus. And I talked to him about having been an atheist and the evidence that convinced me the truth of Jesus being the Son of God. And we discussed some of his objections to the faith. And we had a wonderful conversation. I wasn't trained in this. I didn't know what to do. I kind of fumbled my way through it. And at the end, I walked out. And I remember as I walked out after that 45 minutes, it was as if my entire life up until that conversation had been a motion picture filmed in 16 millimeter black and white, kind of grainy film with scratchy sound. But that 45 minutes was like Technicolor with Dolby Stereo. And I thought, I need more of this in my life. I mean, this is the missing ingredient in my Christian life, this having conversations with other people about Jesus. I remember once this happened, I was, again, at the newspaper as an editor, and at the end of the day, I was packing my things up to go home, but I felt the Holy Spirit prodding me. I felt Him kind of kicking me in the pants. I felt kind of urged that I should go, and I should invite my atheist friend at the newspaper from the business office to come to my church for Easter services. And so I thought, well, if God is really urging me to do this, something wonderful is going to happen. He's probably going to receive Christ right now. It's going to be great. So I walked over to the business office where he worked, and I went in with great confidence, and I look around, and all I see is my friend behind his desk, and I thought, perfect. So I said, hey, how you doing? He said, I'm doing good. I said, hey, Easter's coming up. He said, well, I don't believe that stuff. I'm an atheist. I said, well, I know you are, but this is when we celebrate Jesus returned from the dead. And he said, oh, he didn't return from the dead. And I said, well, actually, there is good historical evidence that he did. And I tried to talk a little bit about the evidence for the resurrection, but he wasn't interested. And so I said, well, listen, why don't you come to church with me this Easter? I think you'd really enjoy it. He said, I didn't want to come to your stupid church. I said, well, do you have any questions about God? He said, no. I said, you ever wonder about God? He said, no. And so I started to get embarrassed. It was like he was shutting me down, whatever I said. So I said, okay, well, you know where my office is if you ever have any questions. And I walked out and I thought, what was that about? Did I get my wires crossed? Why did God prod me to go share my faith with this guy who just shut me down whenever I brought up anything? It bothered me for years. But let me tell you the rest of the story. A few years after that, I'd become a pastor at Willow Creek Church in Chicago, and I had just spoken on a weekend. And a guy came up to me afterwards and said, can I shake your hand and thank you for the spiritual influence you've had on my life? I said, well, that's very kind, but who are you? He said, let me tell you my story. He said, a few years ago, I lost my job, and I didn't have any savings in the bank. I thought I was going to lose my home, my car, everything. I didn't know what to do. So I called a friend of mine who ran a newspaper and said, do you have any odd jobs I could do to earn some money? And the guy said, well, do you know how to tile floors? And the guy told me, he said, yeah. I said, you know, I tile my bathroom. I think I can tile floors. Yeah, I can tile floors. He said, great. If you can tile some floors, we need some tile repaired and installed, then we'll pay you a paycheck. So he said, great. So he said, one day, I was working at the newspaper, not long before Easter, and I was in the business office of the newspaper on my hands and knees behind a desk in a corner working on some tile in the floor, and you walked in the door, and I don't even think you saw me there. But you start talking to this other guy about God, and you talked to him about Easter, and you talked about the resurrection, and you talked about Jesus, and you talked about your church, and you invited him to Easter services. And this guy didn't care, but I'm on my hands and knees behind this desk on the floor, and I'm thinking, I need God. I need to go to church. And he said, my heart was beating fast, and as soon as you left the room, I picked up the phone, I called my wife and said, we're going to church this Easter. She said, no. I said, yeah. He said, we came to your church at Easter. I came to faith, my wife came to faith, and our teenage son came to faith. And he said, I just wanted to thank you. And I thought, here's a new form of evangelism, ricochet evangelism. You know, you share your faith, it bounces off a hard heart. You don't know where it's going to go. Friends, this is the unexpected adventure of the Christian life. This is where the action is. This elevates every other aspect of your Christian life. When you're living in anticipation that God is going to use you to have conversations with people who are confused about God. And so as I studied the life of Jesus, I came up with many things. I'm just going to mention briefly three things I think we could learn from the Master in terms of interacting with other people about Jesus. First, before Jesus would talk to his neighbor about their Heavenly Father, he would talk to his Heavenly Father about his neighbor, right? He would pray. Of course he would. It's a pattern of Jesus' life. Before he embarked on anything of importance, he would bring it to the Lord in prayer. In fact, have you ever thought about the fact that Jesus' prayers for spiritually confused people continued right up until his final breaths on the cross? The British pastor John Stott has pointed out that if you read the New Testament in the original Greek in which it's written, the imperfect tense indicates that Jesus didn't just say it once, but he kept repeating it all through the torture of the crucifixion, while the nails were being driven through his hands, while the nails were driven through his feet. He kept repeating, he kept praying, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. If Jesus' prayers for people so spiritually depraved that they were torturing the death of the Son of God continued right up until his final breaths on the cross, then how can we justify not praying consistently and fervently and specifically for people we know and love who are confused about God? And yet so often we give up. So I think if Jesus physically lived in my house, he'd pray for his neighbors who were confused about God. Second thing, I think if Jesus lived in my house physically, he wouldn't just talk about his love for people, but he would put his love for people into action. Why? Because words are cheap. Jesus didn't just say he loved people. He demonstrated that. How? By becoming a servant. He served the blind by restoring their sight. He served the lepers by restoring their health. He even served the wedding guests at Cana by turning water into wine. And then in the greatest act of servanthood in the history of the universe, he gave his life as a ransom that we might find forgiveness and eternal life through him. And friends, when we serve others as Jesus did, when we sacrifice for others as Jesus modeled, when we put our love into action, following the example of Jesus, friends, this penetrates the hardest of hearts. In fact, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 was talking about, I want you to be salt and light, listen to what he said in verse 16. He said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And the word good there in the Greek, when it says good deeds, doesn't just mean good deeds as opposed to bad deeds. The word also has a connotation of saying winsome and attractive. And so what Jesus is saying here, I want you to serve other people in a winsome and attractive way that causes their eyes to drift heavenward toward your heavenly Father, who motivates you against this grain of this narcissistic, me-first world, who motivates you to put other people first and to serve other people. That's what Jesus was saying. I think if Jesus physically lived in my house, he would be always scanning the neighborhood with his compassion radar, looking for opportunities to serve other people. And friends, we can do that too. We can scan our offices, our workplaces, our neighborhoods with our compassion radar, and we can look for ways that we can bring the love of God in a tangible way to someone else. There might be an elderly widow in our neighborhood. If you would offer to take her to the grocery store once a week, what a blessing that would be. You might have a single mom in your neighborhood who's working two jobs, trying to survive, just killing herself. She's got two little kids. And if you and your spouse said, you know, why don't we babysit for your two children just on Friday night so you can have some time to yourself? I mean, that would be such a blessing. Finally, one last thing I'll mention is that if Jesus physically lived in my house, he would, above all else, be authentic in the way he related to his neighbors. He would be authentic. In other words, what you see is what you get. What are people seeing when they scan your life with their hypocrisy radar? You know, Jesus said, I want you to be salt and light. He obviously meant that in a positive sense. But the truth is, some Christians are like salt in a wound. Some Christians are like light, like on a two-lane highway in the middle of the night where the guy coming toward you doesn't turn off his high beams of his car and it causes you to divert your eyes. Some people live the kind of inauthentic life that makes people divert their eyes from God. That's the ugly truth. It happened to someone who I've become friends with. Her name is Maggie. Maggie's a nurse, but she grew up in a home where people claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, and yet they abused her. And so she became very poisoned against God and against the church because they were like salt in a wound. Let me read you what she wrote to me in a letter. She said, "Lee, the Christianity I grew up with was so confusing to me even as a child. People said one thing, but they did another. They appeared very spiritual in public, but in private, they were abusive. What they said and what they did never fit. There was such a discrepancy. So listen, I came to hate Christianity and did not want to be associated with the church." Friends, that is the power of inauthentic Christians to repel people from God. But guess what happened? At our church in Chicago, we had a debate between an atheist and a Christian on the existence of God. And Maggie read about it in the newspaper, and she came because she wanted to see the Christian humiliated in this debate. So she came to our debate. The Christian won the debate, clearly. And so now she had all kinds of questions about God and Christianity. She started writing these long letters. "Dear Lee, here are my first 50 questions about God." Boom, 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 boom. And I do my best to answer. And finally I said, "Maggie, we have little groups in our church made up of a Christian couple and half a dozen people like you who are on a journey. And if you join one of those groups, you can make some friends and get your questions answered over time." She said, "Great." So she joined one of these little groups. And I want to read you what she wrote me about the two Christians who led that group, because it's such a great example of what people who Jesus has called us to reach, what are they looking for from us? Listen to what she said. "So when I came to church into my small group, I needed," here's the first thing she needed, "I needed gentleness. I needed to be able to ask any question. I needed to have my questions taken seriously. I needed to be treated with respect and validated. But most of all," get this, "most of all, I needed to see people whose actions match what they say. I'm not looking for perfect, but I am looking for real. Integrity is the word that comes to mind. I need to hear real people talk about real life, and I need to know if God is or can be a part of real life. Does he care about the wounds I have? Does he care that I need a place to live? Can I ever be a whole and a healthy person?" Well, I've asked questions like these of the two Christians who lead my group, and I've not been laughed at or ignored or invalidated. I've not been pushed or pressured in any way. In fact, she said, "I don't understand the caring I've received from the two Christians who lead my group. I don't understand that they don't seem afraid of questions. They don't say things like, 'You just have to have faith,' or 'You just need to pray more.' They don't seem to be afraid to tell who they really are. They just seemed genuine." And then Maggie sent me a copy of a poem that she wrote. She said, "I wrote this poem, Lee, for the two Christians that lead my group. But I want to tell you something, friends. This is for every follower of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. Because this is the heart's cry of someone far from God, poisoned against the church. Imagine that Maggie looks you as a follower of Jesus in the eye and says these words. Do you know? I mean, do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? I mean, do you know? I mean, do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind, well, maybe he is gentle too. Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I get hurt. I mean, do you know? Do you understand that your words are his words? That your face is his face to someone like me. Please, be who you say you are. Please, God, don't let this be another trick. Please, let it be real this time. Please. I mean, do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me?" Friends, it was important she came to our debate and heard the evidence for the Christian faith, but what was it that God used to bring her into his kingdom? It was people who were like Jesus to her. Friends, we can do this. We can do it. We can pray for people. We can serve people in a winsome and an attractive way. And the easiest thing of all is we don't have to pretend we're something we aren't. We don't have to pretend we're smarter than we are. We don't have to pretend we're more spiritual than we are. We can just be sinners saved by grace, who reach out with his message of love and redemption to the Maggies of the world. I'm telling you what, friends, when you do that, God will take you on a series of unexpected adventures that will be the joy of your life. Let's pray. Father, I pray for all the Maggies of the world, people who have been confused about you, turned off because of things they've seen or whatever. Father, I pray by your Spirit you would use us, your children, as salt and light to bring your message of hope and redemption to them. In Jesus' name, amen.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And may God give you peace forevermore. Amen.
Lee Strobel, daar kan ik wat mee. En ik hoop u en jij ook, want we mogen het licht van de wereld vertegenwoordigen en het zout van de aarde zijn. En dat alles door die liefde van God waarover ook Pop vertelde. Wat geweldig dat we daarover mogen nadenken, praten in Hour of Power. En wat fijn dat u het ook mogelijk maakt dat we elke week kunnen uitzenden. Volgende week een bijzondere uitzending. Dan met Marijke Helwegen, de koningin van de schoonheid. De Queen of Beauty. Maar ik wil niet zoveel over haar mooie uiterlijk praten, maar over innerlijk. Wat beweegt haar innerlijk? Ze kijkt naar Hour of Power en ze vertelt daarover, over haar leven en haar geloof. Volgende week dus in Hour of Power.